Amen. Thank you guys so much. Well, it is great to be down here for a worship service, finally, at Sono City. I love to hear what God has been doing here in South Knoxville and how God is choosing to use Sono City to accomplish those purposes. Just incredibly proud to see how God is using Pastor Matt to use him and his vision for this church to reach South Knoxville for Jesus, and to see how Sarah Beth's come alongside of him. And then, of course, Maddox is probably doing most of the work. But how many of you absolutely nerd out about Lord of the Rings, whether it's the novels, whether it's the movies? All right, how many of you nerd out so much you'll watch the extended edition? Okay, then you're true fans. This has nothing to do with the extended editions, but it has to do with something that happens in the novels, and they carried over in the movies, fortunately, as well. Those of you who have no idea, you know nothing about Lord of the Rings. You don't have to know anything about Lord of the Rings other than this, other than the forces of darkness in a particular book called The Two Towers, which is the second of the trilogy. The powers of darkness are beginning to spread across the land, and they have already hit this village, this area of men called Rohan. And the king of this particular village, Theoden, his son had been killed in this battle, and the forces of darkness were raging. And so Gandalf, who is this white wizard type who would be defined sort of like a God the Father type of figure in these novels in some sense, he is trying to encourage the king of Rohan to say, we've got to do something. We can't just stand by and watch darkness ruin people's lives. And he said to Theoden, as Theoden is grieving the loss of his son and many other of his people, Gandalf says, "Theoden, this is but a taste of the terror that the enemy will unleash. Ride out and meet the enemy head on. Draw him away from your women and children. You must fight." And then Aragorn, who's known as the true king of all men, kind of like the Christ figure of the story, Aragorn says, he kind of adds in as well and says, "Listen, Theoden, you have 2,000 good men riding north as we speak. Your men are loyal to you. They will return and fight for their king." At this point, Theoden just feels like it's too much to risk. And so he says, "They cannot help us. I know what it is that you guys want of me, but I will not bring further death to my people. I will not risk open war." And then one of my favorite lines of the movie is when Aragorn, king of all men, says, "Open war is already upon you, whether you would risk it or not." You see, we live in a world where there are times where we feel like there's a supernatural or spiritual war going on. We feel it. We sense it in our lives. Then there are other times where life's going okay. We're doing all right. Life's moving along. And we would say, nah, there's probably not supernatural, spiritual war going on around us. Things are okay. The heart of the matter is, whether you know it or not, there's always a battle going on. The question is not whether there is open war. The question is, are you going to risk being a part of what Jesus is doing to fight off the lostness and the darkness, to help people understand that they can be redeemed, that there is hope in the name of Jesus, to find out that they can be broken free from the chains of sin and addiction, and they can be set free because of the gospel. Many times we don't want to take those risks for Christ because we have to step out of our comfort zone. Many times we don't want to take those risks because it may cost us something. And the truth is, it's going to cost us something whether we take those risks for Jesus or not. We're going to look at the story of Gideon. This is an interesting story. And it's kind of right in the middle of the book of Judges. And God moves in the life of Gideon and begins to change this very cowardly man who doesn't want to take any risks for the Lord at the time that we meet him early on in Judges chapter 6. And then we get to the latter part of, or the first part and latter part of chapter 7, and we see a totally transformed man who is ready to be used by God and glorified by God, and he's willing to take the risk no matter what. So if you have a copy of God's Word, find Judges chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, although we're going to be kind of all over this chapter for the remainder of the time. But Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Would you please stand as we read God's Word? And it says, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon's name, that's his nickname since he was the one who was bold enough to knock down the altars to Baals, the gods, the altars to the false god. And so Gideon and all the troops who are with them got up early and camped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them, below the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, 'I saved myself.' Now announce to the troops, whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 of the troops turned back and 10,000 remained. You may be seated. There's some of us who like to use what's called an action step before each sermon, just to kind of get an idea that you're probably not going to remember 90% of what I said up here, but hopefully you'll remember this one thing, is that in the midst of all this stuff, we are to learn that we are to take the risk and join Jesus in whatever he's called us to do. Take the risk and join Jesus. So I want us to see that there are some valuable things that we can learn here and to understand as God equips us to take that risk and to join him. So we're going to be looking at primarily verses 1 through 8. We're going to go all over the place. But the first thing is this, if you're kind of a note taker, number one is this, we see strength come from weakness. Strength come from weakness. Now, God took Gideon's army from 32,000 soldiers, and if we read all the way to the end of verse 8, we'll find out that he took it down to just 300. For those of you who don't do math as well as I do, that's less than 1% of what he started with. That's insane. So first we see that in the passage we just read, he lets everyone who's scared go home, and a bunch of them said, "All right, we're out." Then he sent back all but a few who drank water in a certain way. And I've heard pastors and theologians try to explain, well, if they drank the water this way, that meant that they were this. If they drank the water this way, it meant this. I personally don't know. I just know that God used it as a way to whittle down the number of men. And so in the end, Gideon's army, the main point to take away here, is that Gideon's army was whittled down until there was no doubt. Strength would have to come from their weakness. If there was going to be any victory that day, it was going to be credited to God, not their strength, not human strength. So why reduce the troops for war against the countless Midianites? Down in the valley, it's saying that the Midianites were innumerable. There's so many of the troops, so many men of this enemy army ready to invade and take down God's people. And God tells Gideon, we're gonna take your army down to about 300 dudes, and that's it. Why do that? Well, the problem was not whether God could win or not. We've seen enough proof in Scripture, and we've seen, hopefully, you've seen evidence in your own life and around the world how the problem isn't whether God's going to win. Of course he could. The problem historically with Israel, especially at this point in the book of Judges, their problem has always been their pride as a nation of Israel. Their main problem has been becoming comfortable with what they and their judges could accomplish. And this is a reoccurring theme. And even after the system of the judges goes away and they get kings, this happens over and over. They get a ruler, whether it be a judge or a king. God gives them the victory, and the king or the judge or the people take the credit, even though God clearly gave them the decisive victory, and the pattern keeps repeating itself. God's like, no, other nations need to see me. Now, this can kind of sound arrogant of God to want to get all the glory, right? Why is God wanting to get all the glory? That's kind of arrogant. But the question is, who else would we want the glory to go to? What other perfect being is there? There is none other like our God. It is not arrogant or prideful for God to want all the glory because he's not lying about himself. If I stood up here this morning, or this afternoon rather, and told you, I am the best preacher in all of Knoxville, that's an arrogant, prideful thing. And it's also subjective. Most would say Matt, okay, but they wouldn't say me because it's subjective, right? In the same way, though, when we say we're the best at something, we're better than this, not only is it subjective, but it's arrogant and prideful. But for God, he actually meets those standards. That's not a subjective thing to say that God is above all other things. He is the creator of all things. That's not arrogant or prideful. It's true. Another way we put this over at Cumberland, we say this all the time. If there is a man or woman who discovers the cure to cancer and they choose not to share this incredible discovery that could save the lives of literally millions, if not billions, of people around the world, and you ask them, why don't you share this formula? And they say, well, because I want to be humble and I don't want to brag about this cure to cancer. That's not humility, that's cruelty, not to save this life-changing, life-saving formula. And God can do something much greater than cure our bodies of cancer. He can cure our hearts of the disease that we have called sin. If your body, even if it's fully healed from cancer, you'll still die one day unless Christ comes back. But if you do not know Christ, you'll be outside of the kingdom of God for eternity. Christ came to rescue us from the real cancer of our heart, which is sin. So God would have to be cruel not to have himself be glorified. And God's mission is for him to be glorified among all the other nations and not just Israel. His point is, hey guys, this is what he's saying to Israel. I want the other nations to see me and know that they can rush towards me and find salvation in me. And so this has always been Israel's problem, is they have wanted to take the credit. They've been wanting to take the pride for all of these issues. So Israel had a problem with thanking God for the victories that God clearly gave them. And so in this case, God knew that if they had the army, that they would just brag about either their military superiority or they would just brag about Gideon's leadership instead of giving God the glory. So God is making sure this time no credit can come to these men. And could you imagine being Gideon and seeing these Midianites? You can't even count, you can't begin to estimate how many there are. And you look and you got 300 guys. So let's bring this back to our lives for a second. I want you to think about times in your life where you have either been hesitant or resistant to risk something for Christ in your life. You've been resistant to trust Christ with something altogether, because you were focused on the weaknesses in your life more than the object of your faith, who is Jesus. It could be anything. It could be someone is passing away. You have a diagnosis. It's your own health. God wants to move you into a new role that has maybe fewer resources and it's less comfortable. I can remember there were times in my life early in my ministry and throughout my ministry, as God was calling me to different places. And there were times I was excited. There were other times I'm like, I don't want to go. And God's like, okay, that's great. Do you trust me or not? One of the biggest challenges is I've been preaching on going to the nations and going on mission for decades now. My wife and I have three children. We have two boys who are in their 20s, 25 and 23, and our daughter just graduated high school back in December. And when our daughter came to us about this time last year and said, I feel like God is calling me to graduate Carnes High School a semester early and to go on mission and to live in Central Asia for 5 months. Now, if it was my oldest son, or even my second, my middle child, my son, thinking, they're dudes, they can figure it out. But when it's your daughter and when it's your baby of the family, when it's your only daughter and it's your youngest, it's like, honey, let's talk more about that. And we began to have a conversation with Caroline, and at one point, we were kind of telling her, let's weigh the pros and cons. Let's look at this. You know, it's going to cost money. It's going to look at this. And one night she looked at me and she's like, but Dad, isn't this what you preach about every Sunday? And I lovingly looked in her eyes and said, shut up. No, I didn't say that. No, I said, I realized I didn't have an answer. I didn't have an answer other than you're right. And so as we began to ask the Lord to show us how he was going to make this happen, it became clear. And she's there right now in a country where it is very dangerous to name the name of Christ. And so have there been times in your life where you didn't want to risk something? Or you thought to yourself, how does God get any glory from my situation? How is God going to redeem this area of my weakness and make it a strength for his kingdom? I don't understand. Gideon has this pathetically small group of guys who are either incredibly brave or just really dumb to like, yeah, we'll stay here. We got nothing going on at home. Yeah, well, we're dumb enough to follow you into battle. Either way, they're with Gideon. I would wonder if I were Gideon, what glory could come out of this? Like, best chance scenario, okay? Best case scenario here is, they get obliterated, and God somehow still gets the glory, but best case scenario, we all die, right? What glory comes out of that? And I forget, when I was a junior in high school, we drove up here to East Tennessee. I'm not originally from East Tennessee, but we came up here. My grandmother was dying of pancreatic cancer at what was the Old Baptist Hospital. Downtown here on the south side of the river that no longer stands, but it used to stand right across from Neyland Stadium. And there she was dying of pancreatic cancer at Baptist Hospital. And there was a point in which she refused pain medication. And every nurse, doctor, visitor, family member that came in, she would talk about the joy she had in Christ. And some of the nurses were saying, we don't understand. Like, at this point, she should be in so much pain. And we can tell she's in pain, but the joy on her face is immovable. The witness she had. I wish I was a more mature Christian at that point in my life, but I couldn't understand. What good can come from just, Lord, take my grandmother. And she was in pain, and she wished the same thing, but she said, as long as the Lord has me here, I'm going to tell every person who walks in this room about the joy of the Lord and salvation that comes through his name. I found out years later that my grandfather was down the hall, and he had shared the gospel and led a man to Christ down the hall who was also dying from cancer. So what good could come from the weakness of dying? Or my grandfather's case, what good could come from watching your wife die? Well, my grandparents knew something much bigger than we could ever imagine this side of heaven could happen in the midst of our weaknesses in his strength. So just like Gideon and Israel, God wants to bring strength from your weaknesses so that he gets the glory, his name is proclaimed, and we take the risk, join Jesus, and we find him not only better than he imagined, but we get to be a part of what he's doing, which is to proclaim the gospel to those around us and to the ends of the earth. But it's not just strength from weaknesses we get, but point number two, we get confidence from humility. We get confidence from humility, looking primarily at verses 9 through 15 of Judges 7. Now, based on verse 9, When God says, get up and attack the camp, for I have handed it over to you, that would be the part where you, like, I read that verse and I immediately expect this is like Gideon's William Wallace moment, right? This is where he gets the guys going. He's got the blue face war paint on, and it's time to go after them. But the story takes a crazy detour. God keeps showing patience with Gideon and teaching him this. So this time, he has a way of addressing Gideon's doubt with a nighttime trip into the enemy camp. God tells Gideon, take Pura, your right-hand man, guy by your side, your bodyguard, so to speak, and I want you to sneak into the enemy camp. Now, what happens next is amazing, because if you've read the story about Gideon, you may have heard about the story of Gideon and the fleece, right? Gideon was so apprehensive about following the Lord that he said, okay, God, if this is really you, how about we do this, okay? We got a scenario where I hang a fleece up at night, and it is bone dry in the morning, even though there is dew on the ground. That happens. That should have been enough. But instead, Gideon says, all right, how about two for two? Let's do the opposite. Tomorrow, let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. God does that. But in this particular situation, Gideon didn't initiate the longing of a sign. It is God taking him into the enemy camp. He's initiating this for Gideon to show Gideon, I'm about to do something. I'm about to instill confidence in you through an act of humility. So here's what Gideon and his buddy overhear from an enemy camp beginning in verse 13. When Gideon arrived, there was a man telling his friend about a dream. So this is what Gideon and Pura are overhearing. He said, listen, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread came tumbling inside the Midianite camp, struck a tent, and it fell. The loaf turned the tent upside down so that it collapsed. His friend answered, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has handed the entire Midianite camp over to him. So what does that mean? He overhears the enemies of God in Israel talking about this dream. So first of all, Gideon is being described not as a boulder crushing a camp, not as a horse trampling through the army. He's being described as a loaf of bread rolling down a hill, knocking over the camp. Not the most glamorous image of being someone who defeats them, but nevertheless, he defeats them. That's why we know the bread is mightier than the sword. But nevertheless, literally, according to this story, if I was Gideon, I would kind of be offended, even humbled, to think the enemy thinks that, like, I'm like a loaf of bread. I know I look like one, but they actually think that I'm one. They basically, another idea would be like this small cake defeating them. What did this mean? It means the Midianites were saying, listen, Gideon and his men should not be able to do this, but we've had dreams of this little loaf of cake type army coming and destroying us. This is kind of a humiliating image. So Gideon just heard from the mouth of a Midianite that Yahweh, not one of the false gods of Midian, but Yahweh, the God Most High, has given Midian already into his hands, even though they are like locusts, the Midianites are, as numbers across the valley. So what is Gideon's reaction? Was Gideon's reaction, hey, they've already had a dream about it. We are already going to defeat them, so let's go now. Let's take these guys right now. They're scared of me. They see me as a loaf of bread, and they're still scared. Let's take them. That's not what happens. Gideon knows that this parable or this dream that the Midianite man had about him is not really about him. It's about God bringing confidence from humility. So what is Gideon's response? It's worship. Gideon's response is worship. He doesn't rush back and celebrate with his buddies. He doesn't, at that moment, strike the camp. He doesn't admire his bravery. He's like, well, they called me a lump of dough, but they called me something, right? He worshiped. Gideon found out something amazing in this point, that worship is how we fight our battles. Whether we're singing or praying or kneeling or praying as we drive, as we walk, as we're at work, giving Christ 100% of the praise and thanking him in the good times and in the absolute nightmare of moments is where the battles are fought. And from those moments of humility, we'll find confidence, not in ourselves. We'll find confidence in Christ alone. That's the only place confidence is worth. Gideon humbled himself in worship to God because, and listen to this carefully, confidence in Christ only comes from humbled worship in Christ or to Christ. I'll say that again. Confidence in Christ only comes from humbled worship to Christ. Whether it is in moments where life is just going awesome, or whether it's moments where we would rather be anywhere else, our confidence comes in Christ only from our humbled worship to Christ. The third and the final thing that happens here, though, number three, is victory from obedience. Victory from obedience. Now, looking at verses 16 through 25, what happens next may be one of the most bizarre and insane war strategies ever recorded in history. It does not make sense at all. And that's the point. The point is that this war strategy sounds on the surface so dumb and so ridiculous that victory can only be seen as something that was attained as the result of obeying an almighty God. Now, before we get into how crazy it is, it kind of resembles another situation. There was another time when God gave a very unconventional command to take over a city. Once upon a time, God called people to walk around a city and then to yell and shout, and the walls of what city came tumbling down? Jericho. God is all about using unconventional commands so that only he gets the glory and people see the victory in him. So I want you to imagine for a second that you are about to face this massive Midianite army. And Gideon starts passing out the weapons, and you're like, oh, this is where it gets good. I wonder what I'll have. You know, will it be the bow and arrow? Will it be the sword? Will it be the club? Like, what kind of weapon am I going to get? Am I going to get a battle axe? Like, what awesome weapon is God going to give me through his servant Gideon? And Gideon, his men, every one of them are armed with three things: a trumpet, an empty jar, and a torch. That's it. I don't know about you, but I would call none of those weapons. So imagine being, all right, there's only 300 of us left, so you got to be given us something really good, right? Yep, here's your trumpet, here's your empty jar, and here's your torch. You'd be looking at that going, all right. Maybe you didn't hear the part, Gideon, where there's 300 of us. Would you follow that man into battle? You see, by Gideon obeying God's instructions, this shows a remarkable change in Gideon. Because when the Lord first found Gideon, Gideon was so terrified of just the mere presence of the Lord through his angel that he hid behind a wine press. He hid behind a wine press because he was so scared. And that wine press would soon be a place that would show the evidence of the Lord God. He's like, just like a wine press, I'm going to press you until what comes out is a man who's totally surrendered to me. And then we saw God build Gideon's strength in the fact that he told Gideon, hey, your dad is kind of the leader of this city and this town. So what I want you to do is to go to this rock and these idols that are set up to the Baals, I want you to knock them down. And then God said to Gideon, I want you to set up a sacrifice to me on that rock. And God consumed the sacrifice on that rock. So God has been slowly building in Gideon this assurance that if you obey me, if you obey me, whether good things happen or bad things happen, you will know my voice. So what Gideon does, he hands his men these three objects, trumpet, empty jar, torch. And then he told his men, watch me closely and follow my lead. Watch me closely and follow my lead. Do you know what Jesus calls that? Discipleship. That's the essence of discipleship. It's when we help others see that as we are following Christ, we're telling other people, watch me closely and follow my lead, not because I have it all figured out. Gideon probably didn't know exactly all that God was going to do, but he knew this much: God is good. He didn't know maybe if the war would be won or not, but he knew this: God is worth risking everything for. His voice is worth obeying. And so he told his men, watch me closely and follow my lead as I follow the Lord. So these warriors, better yet, these disciples who are following Gideon, they are mimicking him as he follows the hand of God. And you know, it takes incredible confidence to proclaim something that sounds ridiculous. Could you imagine the instructions being passed on down the line in this army of 300? What did he say? He said, we're going to get a trumpet, a jar, and a torch. And what else? That's it. What are we going to do? I don't know. He said, follow his lead. That sounds ridiculous. You know what also sounds ridiculous? Telling people that a crucified man rose from the dead and offers life to anyone who believes, yet it is the most true thing in all of the world and in all of history. Gideon had that kind of confidence because he knew the God who was leading him was trustworthy. He knew him as a person and as a God to be trustworthy. And the same thing, we find victory from the obedience in telling what Paul calls the foolishness of the gospel. Paul calls it that because he says, according to the wise men of this age, the idea of Jesus, God the Son, dying on a cross in our place, and on the third day rising from the dead, physically, bodily, hanging out for a little over a month, cooking people breakfast, hanging out, teaching things, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father is a crazy thing to proclaim. And so Paul sarcastically says, yeah, it's the foolishness of the gospel. This foolishness, though, is the one thing that can free people from the grip of sin, self, their culture, by trusting in a man who claimed to be God and backed it up by dying in our place and rising from the dead. He's worth it. So here's what happens. Gideon trusts God. At the darkest hour, Gideon and his 100 or so men crept into the enemy camp, and here's what they did. You ready? The darkest hour, Midianites all around, they blew the trumpets, they smashed the jars on the ground, then they lifted hidden torches that they had just lit, and they shouted, a sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's what they did. Now, you're probably thinking, well, if I was dead asleep in my tent getting ready for warfare the next day, and I hear trumpet and then things smashing everywhere and then lights showing up everywhere and voices screaming, I'd probably confuse too. It was 300 guys or less. Now, what do you see ironic about men lifting up torches and saying, a sword of the Lord and of Gideon? They don't have swords. You get that, right? Torches aren't swords, right? These things you light and you hold them up. And so the sword here in the original Hebrew is the word harab, figuratively meaning battle. So here's the irony. Nobody in Gideon's army actually had a sword. So what in the world were they talking about? Well, this noise got so chaotic, and this enemy army was so confused, the Midianites started fighting each other. Some ran for their lives, but some of these Midianite men got so confused and so fearful, they used their swords on each other. A sword, a hereb, meaning battle for the Lord and of Gideon. Meaning God says, we're going to use swords. I'm just not going to give you any. They're going to use their own on themselves because you have been faithful to obey me. So Gideon and his men didn't need swords. The enemy used their own on each other. And showing God's victory from the obedience of humble men. Started out with tens of thousands, whittled down just to a couple hundred. And they said, trumpet, jar, torch, why not at this point? We trust you. We're going to follow your lead, Gideon, as you follow God. Whatever happens, God is faithful. The victory over Midian was memorialized in brand new names to the sites where they killed the commanders. They called it the Rock of Oreb and the Winepress of Zeb. You know what's so powerful about those names? The Rock of Oreb and the Winepress of Zeb. God called Gideon, the first time he saw him, a brave warrior, as Gideon was hiding scared behind a winepress. You see the irony there, right? He says, Gideon is like shaking in fear behind a winepress, looking at the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, you're a brave warrior. You see the irony there, right? And now he's calling Zeb a winepress of Zeb. Seeing the obedience that Gideon had come full circle. And the rock in which was the monument built to the Baals on his dad's property, Gideon knocked it over, put a sacrifice on it to the Lord, and the Lord consumed the sacrifice. And so now it's the Rock of Oreb. So the Lord confirmed his identity to Gideon by consuming the sacrifice. So now this battle once again ends where it began, with a rock and a wine press, but not in fear or doubt like it was last time, but in victory from obedience. So just like Gideon, God is calling everyone who proclaims the name of Jesus and has placed their trust in him. He's calling every one of us to step out on faith and take a risk in following and joining Jesus and doing what's impossible. God may call us to moves in our lives that may look terrifying, and the odds may seem totally against us. But the same God who brought victory from a handful of men using trumpets, torches, and a jar, and the same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same God who is with you if you have trusted in him. So this afternoon, will you trust in him? Will you join Jesus in what he's doing? The question is not, is there war? There's war. God is at work in South Knoxville. God is at work here and among the nations. God is waging war with the gospel banner. The question is, are we joining him in that or not? That step of faith to trust Christ may be to be baptized. Perhaps you've not taken that first step of obedience by being baptized. Maybe that first step means talking about the gospel. Actually striking up gospel conversations with family members, coworkers, or friends. Or maybe it means to give everything and everyone in your life, give it over to God and say, God, I want you to navigate these things. You're the creator. You're the giver of all good things. So will you take these things in my life? You take it all, and you show me how to use these according to your will and to your power. So will you, in your own life, step forward and watch God do something where only he can get the credit for, and therefore the stage is set for people to hear and to believe in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how good it is. God, I thank you for such an insane story. But I thank you for Gideon's faithfulness and being obedient to you to the point where he recognizes that obeying you, following you, Lord, and bringing along other people along with them is what matters most. Thank you, God, for this story that shows that Gideon recognized that open war is among us, whether we risk it or not. And so Gideon, like an obedient servant, risked it and found you to be faithful. God, I pray that those of us in this room this evening would find you to be faithful and that we would risk it all for you, Jesus, because you're worth it. God, help us to find true strength in you in the midst of our weakness. God, help us to find confidence in you, Jesus, as we are humbled in our worship to you, Jesus. And help us find victory simply through obedience. Not whether things turn out the way we want them, but victory in the fact that we discover more of who you are, Jesus, and more of what you're doing. Help us to respond in spirit and truth and to worship you right now in spirit and truth. It's in the precious and holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen.